In a minute, Flynn will come and bring the sermon for today. He's preaching because I had a little procedure done on my eye on Thursday. They scraped my cornea and then took a diamond bit to it to buff it up. that's just what they did. I would appreciate your prayers for my eye that it not get infected while it's healing up. It takes a week or so for those cells to heal in. I'll be able to see a little better in that eye. But the one I wanted to announce today was that, of course, we're all aware of the disaster in Tokyo, primarily as a result of the tsunami following the earthquake. And we've decided it would be good and proper to, for the next several weeks, to take up a special offering for Japan. Ralph and the people in his church are okay. Tokyo really was not hit as badly. Of course, it was in the north where the great damage was done by the tsunami. But there is an OPC missionary in that hardest hit city to the north, and he is alive. We don't know anything more than that, but the Foreign Mission Board of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church were able to contact him. He did make it through the disaster. And so we're going to send money to Ralph's church to funnel into help in the to help through probably the Orthodox Presbyterian minister or other missionaries in that particular area of Japan. So if you could give abundantly for the benevolence work that we'll be sending over, and I'm sure a number of other CREC churches will as well, funneling it through Ralph and him dispersing it as he sees fit in different directions. So the alms offering today and for the next couple of weeks will be for that purpose, and I'd ask you to give and to give generously to the suffering saints in Japan.
Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. The sermon today is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths in it. We acknowledge, Lord, that apart from you, we are unable to understand it. Apart from you, we are unable to put it into practice. We ask, Lord God, that you would plant your word firmly in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last time, we covered just a short little couple of verses, the introduction, the greeting to the book of Ephesians. And we saw that the Ephesians needed to know who they were. They needed to identify with Christ. One of the things I like about that song, this Patrick's breastplate, is just every time I bind, I bind, I bind, I bind, it's just driving home. I'm going to be identifying with Christ. I'm taking Christ to be my defense. I'm taking God to be my defense. And the Ephesians need to do this. They needed to identify themselves as saints. And we talked about what it meant to be saints. Now, as we begin looking at these next few verses, this sermon, that last sermon was titled, Who Are You? This sermon I've titled, Who Are You? Part 2. And if you remember last time, we talked about how the whole first half of Ephesians could be titled, Who Are You? And then the last half, What Should You Do? And in this sermon, as we read the very first verse there, verse 3, we are blessed. Title of the sermon, Who Are You? Part 2, You Are Blessed. But as we'll see, as we go through these verses and as we go through this, not only chapter 1, but 2 and 3, the title of all of these sermons really could be, or maybe even should be, Who Is God? What has God done? Because as we learn about God, we find then assurance of who we are. It's looking at God where we begin to learn and be confident in who we are as saints. And the Ephesians are in need of this assurance, and so Paul is going to speak to that right here at the beginning. If we remember their situation, the Ephesian church, they were primarily Gentiles. And their world was completely turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel. And of the two basic types of Gentiles, you had a group that was converted from overt paganism. Of course, their world completely changed. No longer worshiping Diana, their whole way of life has been rearranged. If the scene at the theater at Ephesus, where the Ephesians for 2 hours yelled, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," is any indication, these new converts from paganism surely experienced persecution and ostracism by their friends and family. The pride and zeal for Diana of the Ephesians was evident. There are other types of Gentile converts, though, too, in Ephesus, and these would be God-fearers. And these God-fearers were Gentiles that remained on the outskirts of the synagogue, wanting to be a part but never fully incorporated into the family of God that was there, or at least of the Jews that were there. The Jews now, with the coming of the gospel, Jews who had converted to Christianity continued to resist that idea of Gentiles being full partakers, full members of the covenant, fully into the family of God. They wanted to keep those ways going, have the Gentiles on the outskirts and on the fringe. So even from within the church, there were problems for the Ephesians, for the Ephesian Gentiles. Surrounded by an ungodly culture, sexual immorality, false worship, powerful dark spiritual forces at work, as we talked last time about the seven sons of Sceva, who tried to cast out the demon. The demon cast them out of the house. The demonic forces were not to be messed with. They hear the good news of the gospel, and then they come to the church, and even here they get a slant eye. Right? The Jews wouldn't even eat with them. Right? And Peter had this problem in Acts. Their Christianity, they were being marginalized as Christians. Now, this should hit home for us. We shouldn't have any trouble identifying with Christians being marginalized. Christians are being marginalized in our culture as well as they were in the Ephesian culture. In Portland, sexual perversity abounds, false worship, a religiously pluralistic society. You know, we tried to have a Christian schooling fair just a couple weeks ago, and very few people came. And I talked to the principal of North Clackamas Christian, who was one of the exhibitors. We had a lot of exhibitors. Very few people came from the community and from Christians from the churches. And one of the things she said is that she constantly runs up against this wall. Even she meets with pastors all the time, trying to get them to promote the importance of training your children in a Christian worldview, and she can't get the pastors to promote that in the churches. And the thing that comes up over and over again is that Christian education is substandard. It's not as good an education as what they're getting in the public schools. That's the perception that we're fighting around us. Now, some of us may have experienced that. You know, there's some truth to that probably in some cases, but that is the perception, though, that around here, that just simply, though, because it's Christian, it's a substandard education. They had one of the things that she mentioned was that there's going to be a parenting conference that the public schools are putting on, and this parenting conference is sold out. I mean, I don't know if she said sold out, so I don't know if they actually sold tickets or whatever, but it's going to be packed. Right. And we got probably 10 people to the Christian schooling fair. And wow, that's what I want to do. I want to go to the public system to learn how to parent. Right. But Christianity is being marginalized. We know this true also from the issue of evolution and creation. Right. If you are still somebody, if you're still one of those that hold to 7-day creation, right, you're antiquated in your thinking. Certainly in the academic world, even within Christianity, in many cases, this is this is a doctrine that is old. It certainly isn't intelligent. If you're intelligent, right, you're gonna believe in another view. Even in Christianity, right, we're not going to hold maybe to whole full-fledged evolution, but they're going to hold to another view that does not literal seven-day creation, being marginalized. And it would be easy in the face of this kind of stuff, and we could go on and on, right? I mean, we all experience this in our culture. It would be easy to retreat. But Paul wants the Ephesians to be in the city, right? We read this last time. They are in Ephesus, and they are in Christ, and they're going to transform their culture. He wants them to transform these things. These things need to change. So how is Paul going to encourage them? How is Paul going to teach them to be able to be empowered to this task? Well, he starts, in our text today, he starts with worship. And let's go ahead and look at the text. Actually, if you have your notes, on the back of the page is the beginning of an outline. It's an outline in progress. And if you notice that chapter 1 through 3 is that first section where Paul's going to be talking about God. He's talking about who God is. He's going to talk about who we are. You can also call it credenda, right? Things to be believed. The second section, chapters 4 through 6, is then what should we do? Agenda, things to be done. And many of you are familiar with the magazine, right? Credenda, agenda. That's what it is. Things to be believed and things to be done. And many of Paul's letters are written in that form. So the greeting there, A, is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then we begin in verse 3. We begin this praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. It's a doxology, a poem of praise that goes. It's actually one long sentence that starts in verse 3 and is going to go all the way to verse 14. It's one complete sentence. And this sentence, this praise, can be split up into three sections. Verses 3 through 6, which is going to be the substance of our sermon today, focuses on the Father and what the Father has done and who the Father is. Verses 7 through 12 focus on the Son, and 3 and 14 focus on the Spirit. And then after this praise, then there's a prayer. Paul prays for the Ephesians. So praise and prayer is how Paul starts out with instructing the Ephesians here, the Ephesians. And the prayer is going to take the rest of chapter 1. And then you have chapter 2 and chapter 3, which obviously I don't have there yet. As we go through Ephesians, we'll be making this outline, you know, it'll be getting more and more complete. So he starts out with praise and prayer. Starts out with blessing. Verse 3, let me read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So let's take a look at this verse now. Verse 3, this is that primary clause. Like I said, it's like a topic sentence, and it begins this whole sentence. And so the rest of this sentence now is going to be, what are these blessings? Excuse me. The rest of the sentence is going to flush out what these blessings are. But the focus here again is on what God has done. But what God has done affects us. And that's what we want to keep in mind. So as we move through the text, God has done everything, and this will tell us something about who we are. So the first word there, blessed, is eulogetos, and it's from where we get our word eulogy. Now, we use that in a modern context. We use that in a very interesting way, used for funerals, right? But it means simply to speak well of. It's to speak well of somebody. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is blessed. God is blessed. Paul speaks well of God. We're going to praise him. Praise be to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. As we sing in our doxology, right? It's the doxology that we sing in worship. God is the source, then, of all blessing. Blessed be him who has blessed us. So we speak well of God, but God has blessed us, right? And that blessing isn't just speaking well of us. The biblical concept of blessing carries with it this idea of empowerment. And this, you can see this in the Old Testament. When Isaac blesses Jacob, he's not just speaking well of Jacob. Right? He makes him his heir, his inheritor. If you remember the scene, Genesis chapter 27, verse 36, Esau complains that Isaac has blessed Jacob. And he says, there's nothing left for me. You've blessed Jacob. Remember, Jacob dresses like Esau. He has to put on goat skin so that he can be as hairy as Esau is, right? And he does that, and Jacob blesses him. And Esau complains about that, and then Isaac says, he says, is there anything left for me? And then Isaac says, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. Something is true of Jacob now that was not true before. Right? He received the blessing. God has blessed the Ephesians. There are things that are true of them now that were not true before they came to Christ. And these things will empower them to action. And these things also will give them responsibilities. They're going to be obligated to do certain things as a result of these blessings. So, what are these blessings? Well, the first thing he says is that they're spiritual. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, when we think of blessings, when I think of blessings, I usually think of health, financial security. We sit down at the dinner table. Our food is a blessing. And those are blessings. Those are good things. But Paul here uses the term heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So he's not talking about these kinds of blessings. He's not talking about food and health. He's talking about blessings in heavenly places. He uses that term a few more times in Ephesians, and I have it listed there in your notes. Ephesians 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, and in chapter 6, verse 12. And in all those places, it refers to that realm of spiritual realities in the heavenlies, things that are true for us right now in Christ. But because they are spiritual, we do not see them directly with our eyes. We understand that by faith, these things are true. And he's going to talk about faith down in verse 13. By faith, we trust that God's word is true. These things that are true in the heavenlies are true of us now. There's a lot of things that are like this in the faith. For example, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. All things are subject to him. But as it says in Hebrews, we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we know that everything is subject to Christ. And he is in the process. He's conquering his enemies, subduing all his enemies before his feet. In the Lord's Prayer, this is our prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavenly places. The spiritual realities that are true in the heavenly places, we pray that they will be made manifest on the earth for us. And as the Ephesians understand these spiritual realities, these blessings that are true of them, they are empowered to live lives of faithfulness to God in Christ. And as it says lastly there, in Christ. The blessings come to us in Christ, not apart from Christ. The Father has blessed us in Christ because of his love of Jesus Christ and for what Christ, for Jesus Christ has done. And it's our identity in Christ, our being united to him, by which we become the recipients then of these blessings. These things are true of us in him. And so we seek Christ. So the first blessing then that's listed, interestingly enough, again, it's not these blessings that we can see these with food or health or a lack of persecution. Instead, the first blessing is that we are chosen. So I'm going to read that verse again in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Father chose us before he created the world. God had us in mind. We were a part of the plan well before we came to faith. Before he even created the world, he had our salvation in mind. This is an amazing statement by Paul. But it's not only here, right? Election is all over the place. And I'll list just a couple of verses for you here. I'll read just a couple more. But there's many other places where this amazing statement is talked about. One is in John chapter 15, verse 16. And it says this. This is Jesus speaking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. I didn't choose you, or you didn't choose me, I chose you. Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, and Paul had just got done preaching a sermon. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right? As many as were chosen believed. This is, and we're familiar with this, being reformed, right? This is the treasured and embattled doctrine of election. Unconditional election. The U in tulip. Right? 5 points of Calvinism. Unconditional election, predestination, and is listed in the next verse. These doctrines have become identified with the Reformed faith and treasured in our faith. I say embattled, though, because a large portion of the church chides against these doctrines. If God chose us, because it's difficult to understand, right? If God chose us, then what? It opposes free will. If God chose us, it's not fair, etc. I mean, there's all kinds of accusations and misunderstandings that cause us to doubt the doctrine of election. I remember being in college and not reformed in a Christian school, and we discussed election a lot. It was a big deal. And for us, it was always pitted against a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Somehow, election was this impersonal decree. It was some kind of loveless doctrine. And it was from a faraway God, and it was in opposition to, or at the very least, it was inferior to this intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we saw the folks that believed in election and predestination as people who weren't interested in evangelism and who had no living, vibrant relationship with Jesus. Right? But look at what the Reformed, we're going to talk about this real quick. Look at what the Reformed statements say about election. The Westminster Confession says this: those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel of his good pleasure, of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions, or causes moving him thereunto, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Sounds a lot like our Ephesian verse, right, put into practice. The 39 Articles says, so grace and love, mentioned as the primary motivation. The 39 Articles puts it this way: predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, he has constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he has chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation. And I'm going to skip down a little bit where he says here, as the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, as such as feeling in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of flesh and their earthly members, drawing up their mind to high and heavenly things, as well because it does greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, and because it does fervently kindle their love towards God. Our understanding of election should confirm our faith. It gives us an assurance. It should kindle love of us towards God. As we understand God's love of us, that should kindle in us love towards God. One other quote from Lorraine Bettner, his book, Predestination and Election, the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination and Election, says this: our predestination is our one sure guarantee of salvation. Other things may give comfort, but only this can give certainty. It makes the gospel what the word really means, good news. If God chose us before the world began, who can take us away? If God's love for us has been expressed to us in terms of our election in Christ, this is really good news. This is what God has done. And far from being impersonal, God chooses us in love, kindles love for us, love in us for Him. And this loving relationship back and forth is expressed in the terms of the covenant. And Norman Shepherd, in his book, The Call of Grace, says Ephesians, these verses in Ephesians cannot be understood apart from the covenant. Now, God is a God of covenants. The Bible is the old covenant and new covenant. And Shepherd defines a covenant as this, a divinely established relationship of union and communion between God and His people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. Covenants made with men were binding on their children, which brings us back to the concept of inheritance and blessing and birthrights, which were so prevalent then, which are so prevalent in the Scriptures. Adam, as our covenantal head, sinned, and all his descendants inherited, as it were, the curse of the covenant, death. Born in sin, we need a new covenantal head. This gracious covenant made with Jesus himself and all his descendants being those whom he's chosen, the faithful, those who have faith in him, all who are in Christ, all the people whom the Father gave him. Again, it's the work of the Father. John 6, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise him up at the last day. This is good news. Some of the opposition to this teaching, some of the things that we talked about when I was in college is, you know, if election is true, then why evangelize? And why not just sin away? Right? Just if we're chosen, if I know I'm chosen, why not just sin away? These are common responses. Part of the answer, before we get to the real answer there, part of the answer, Shepherd says, is that we cannot completely understand all the issues surrounding election. We get ourselves in a whole lot of trouble as we try to completely comprehend God's eternal decree. Shepherd says this again, there's nothing unfortunate about the fact that we do not have insight into the eternal decree of God and therefore cannot make infallible judgments about the elect or reprobate state of people. The reason we struggle with this is because of pride. The reason we often struggle with this is because the struggle with election is because of pride. We think there must be some reason. There must be some reason I deserve salvation. But Paul says it's completely the work of God. It's a blessing of being in Christ. And he wants the Ephesians to know the first thing. One of the first things he wants them to know is that they are elect. Election means we do not conduct ourselves as God. We are made to live as creatures, made by God to live as creatures in the light of his word. All right. C.S. Lewis says the same thing. I don't know if you guys are going through the Lenten book, but on this last Saturday, he gave a little talk, and then the prayer says this, Father, help me to remember that I need to have faith in you, not to understand everything. So in a very real sense, what we're given is Christ. And how that works out, we're not going to understand every single thing about it. Why? Because we're not God, right? The secret counsel of his will, we're not going to understand those things. But what he has revealed to us, right, Deuteronomy 29:29, we can do, and we can believe what he has revealed. And what he has revealed is that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. So why evangelize? Because God commands us to. And God uses evangelism then to bring in the elect. When we look out into the world, we don't know who God is going to bring to faith. We evangelize. Why don't we just sin away? Well, because Apostasy is a very real possibility, right? And as saints, sin is not to have dominion over us. Sin does not have dominion over the saints. Again, in verse 4, dealing with the issue of sin, it says here, He chose us before the foundation of the world, what? To be holy and blameless before Him in love. And the word holy there, again, is the word for saint, hagios. Election means that we are saints, empowered to walk in holiness. We don't have to sin. Now, we do sin because we still struggle with the flesh, right? But when we sin, we have a loving high priest who forgives us of our sins. But as we go throughout the week, we make a decision to walk in holiness. As we talk about that, you know, this is the Lenten season. Pastor Turi has admonished us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling during this Lent season, to lay aside the sin that entangles us. We were empowered, we were made saints before the foundation of the world. Another call, even though there's no command here, there's no imperative here, this is another call, again, to be who we are, to be saints. But Paul doesn't end there. Election, as wonderful as that is, he's going to flush it out more, and there's more blessings. God has more blessings for us in Jesus, because He loves Jesus, because He loves us. The next blessing that's listed here, and the way to understand who we are, is adoption. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Predestinated. Now there's that word again. Another word that elicits all kinds of responses from various people. This word is used six times in the New Testament, and it comes from the word that means boundary. And it means to fix, or to limit, or to appoint. And I have the verses listed there for you in your outline. He appoints, he determines beforehand, He predestines. And we've talked about those things. But in the Romans one, again, this idea that if God has done this, he says, well, what shall we say if God has done this? If God is for us, who is against us? Right? This is assurance. And again, the eternal decree here now is not impersonal. It's not loveless. It's not a loveless decision. But what does he say? He's predestinated us, which that word can, you know, we can think of all these impersonal things. We think of dusty, you know, books and guys discussing theology. But he predestinated us what? To adoption as sons. God is not a blank, faceless power, but he's a father. A loving father who has provided blessings for us. This word, adoption as sons, is used in a couple other places that I want to look at. Romans 8:15. I'm going to turn there and read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says this, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. The Galatians verse, it's also in Galatians 4, 5, I think it's in your notes, says this, Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Again, blessing of the inheritance. In Christ, we share this inheritance as the blessed sons and daughters in whom we are. This is particularly important for those Ephesians. Again, they're living outside the blessing. Most of the Ephesians were Gentile, as we said, Gentile God-fearers. They couldn't become full. They were not fully members of the community. Again, Jews couldn't eat with Gentiles. Remember that we had Peter would not eat with them, and Paul rebukes him for that. But notice what Paul says throughout all these verses here. Paul says, he chose us. We should be holy. He predestined us. And Paul is a Jew. This is good news for the Ephesians. Jews and Gentiles together. Both. There's no Jew or Greek in Christ. They are one together, part of the family of God. Much of the New Testament is taken up with this issue. And there's Jews that continue to resist this idea that Gentiles are full members of the covenant. And Paul's message was opposed in virtually every city. But the Ephesians, so Paul wants to affirm to the Ephesians, you are full members, you are brought in, you are adopted, you're of the family of God. You too can call God Abba, Father. And it's God's good pleasure. He takes pleasure in this. Again, no impersonal, loveless idea here. God is, it pleases God to choose us. He doesn't begrudgingly bring us in because he thinks it's the right thing to do, but he really doesn't want us. It's like, well, I know I should save them. I really don't want them here. I don't really like them. But yeah, I'll bring them in. That's okay. No, he looks on us with as a loving father looks on us. I was adopted, and as I grew older, as a child, as I got a little bit older, I struggled with the idea that I belonged in the family. It was tempting for me to think that I really didn't belong, that maybe my family didn't want me there. And the way that is conquered is through love. Right? That idea is conquered with love. Love is the motivation for God's choosing. I want to highlight the coloring page again. If you look at the coloring page, you have this husband and wife and a newborn baby. Yeah, it's a baby. And, you know, at first glance, the first reaction might be this is a husband and wife, this is their newborn, you know, their natural born child. But this is a picture of adoption, right? Actually, the picture itself, I really don't know. But it could be. I mean, it could be adoption. It's a husband and a wife and their baby. Right, their new baby. It could be an adopted child. This could be me. I was adopted as an infant. But if you look at their faces, right, they love this child. Right, there's no reason to think that this couldn't be adoption. The love the parents feel towards this child is reflective. The love that godly parents feel towards their children, whether natural born or adopted, right, is reflective of God's love for us, and he calls us adopted. So in a sense, adoption is a wonderful picture of God's choosing us from out of the world, and he loves us with the same inheritance rights, with the same inheritance rights as of any natural born child. We're not adopted and then made into the family and then made to be slaves to the family, right? We're not brought in. And there's examples of this. You see these in movies all the time, right? Kids are brought in for whatever reason. Parents have died and they come in and then they're treated poorly. Right? No, we're brought in as full members, heirs of the promises. There is a movie that reflects this, I think, pretty good. It's Ben-Hur, the classic movie, Charlton Heston, good old Chuck. If you haven't seen the movie, I don't want to go into great detail, but basically, without getting into all the issues surrounding it, he basically becomes a slave, and he becomes a slave of this Roman I can't remember what he is exactly, but he's a high up in the Roman. He's a Roman official. And eventually, though, he becomes this man's son, a beloved son, and becomes an heir to all this man's family, the son that he never had a son, but he becomes the heir of his family. And they love each other. He loves Judah Ben-Hur. It's a good picture of that. So why did I show you the page or the coloring page? I think, you know, if your background's like mine, again, you think of election, you think of predestination, you got certain things in mind. You usually don't think of parents and a child, this loving relationship. But I think that when we use terms like election and predestination, we should have this image in our head of God. Not a heady argument. When I think of election and predestination now, I usually think of discussions, conflict that I'm having with friends and family or those that have not come to an understanding yet. But what we should think is adoption. We should think God's love of us, bringing us into the family of God, fully accepted by him, fully accepted by him, which is what is next in verse 6. Verse 6 says this: to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The word accepted there, again, there's all these words throughout this text. There's words that mean interesting and good things. And this word is another one. The word accepted is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used of Mary when the angel Gabriel comes and says, "Hail, highly favored one." Highly favored is the same word used here of the Ephesians. Now, a lot of commentators, as I was looking through this word, some commentators think that that's not a great translation. Maybe a better translation is endued with grace. I think that's great. Accepted, highly favored, endued with grace. The good news continues, right? The good news continues. In Christ, who is the beloved, he is the beloved, we are highly favored. We are endued with grace. His grace extends to us in him. And this in him idea, everything is about Christ. After verse 6 and verse 7, as we go through these next sections, what separates them out is there's these three in him statements. So he says here at the end in verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. And then it's in him we have this, in him we have this, in him we have this. It's wonderful. Praise again, praise of God, psalm of praise. Far from being outcasts, Paul starts this letter off with praise to God over and over, proclaiming to the Ephesians that they are highly favored, they are accepted, they are brought in, they are adopted into the family of God. They are not slaves, they are sons and daughters, predestined to this calling before the foundation of the world. They are blessed. So who are we? Again, same this idea. Again, we've talked about God. God did all this. God has done all these things. Well, who are we? We are blessed. As we understand these blessings, we understand these blessings not by focusing on ourselves, but by focusing on God and what he has done. And the more we understand those blessings, the more we understand what God has done, the more assured we become of those blessings. And this should elicit response on our part, right? One of the responses is, of course, as it's listed here, we should be holy and blameless. We're going to talk about that. But one response on our part should be humility. Because we know that God did all these things. He did it without our permission. Right? The baby didn't ask to be adopted. Right? The baby didn't ask to be born. God did this without our permission. He didn't ask us. Right? He chose us. We did nothing to deserve it. Okay? But he immensely loves us. But this also gives us a dignity. This is not opposed to humility, right? An integrity, an empowerment. Because we're assured that we are full members of the family, we're sons and daughters, not slaves, we have the power to do things. A son and a daughter in the household can do things that a slave cannot. Right? We are able to call the king Abba, Father. We sit at the king's table, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. This truth should also give us security, knowing that this was God's plan from before the world was created. The faith that I have, it was his idea before he created the world. It's hard to wrap your mind around that, right? But even the faith I have is God's idea from the beginning. So what else is there, right? Paul ends this with worship. What else is there to do but to praise God? This should elicit our praise. Praise to God. He begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends this section also to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, beginning and ending with praise. And this should also then elicit to us, this worship then should permeate every aspect of our lives as we go out into the world. Worship should inform what we do during the week. And that involves obeying his commands, right? Walking in a manner worthy of our calling. But ultimately, I hope that this elicits love in us for God. How can we love God if we don't understand what He has done for us. God acts first, and then we respond. Love permeates every verse here. Look what God has done for us because He loves us. May God grant that we continue to grow in our understanding of these doctrines, right, and His love for us, and that this would free us from any uncertainties, that this would empower us to love God and to love our neighbor, that this would empower us to walk holy and blamelessly this week, and to do the good works, again, the good works that He has prepared beforehand for us to do this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your work. And we know that we know these things, we've talked about these things, some of these things are not new for us, Lord, but we pray that as we consider them again, that it would elicit love from us, love to obey Your commands, Lord, love and devotion to You. We acknowledge our neediness before You. We thank You, Lord, that You chose us. We acknowledge, Lord, that we've done nothing to deserve it. But now we can give You our lives. We can give You ourselves. And we do that joyfully. May we do that joyfully. Establish Your word in our hearts, Lord God. We thank You for the blessings that are ours in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.